You'll return with me to the book of Acts, coming towards the end of Acts chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 36 and work our way down to verse 5. We are here now at the start of Paul's second missionary journey. We covered the first missionary journey in Acts 13 to 14. It spanned a period of about 2 years, from 46 to 47 A.D., His second missionary journey will now progress over the next 3 chapters and last around 3 years, from 49 to 51 A.D. And in this missionary journey, he's going to retrace the steps of his first mission, as well as going to other locations. But as we come to this second missionary journey, it begins in quite a jarring way. Paul and Barnabas, who have formed this dynamic duo, who together have been through thick and thin. Together they would plant the church in Antioch. Together they would plant 4 other churches throughout the Gentile regions. They were having such a successful ministry together. Now that we are coming to this text, we see Paul and Barnabas get in such a heated argument. They butt heads so hard that now they are going to part ways. This is all the more shocking given the context of what has just previously happened. As you recall, we were talking about the Jerusalem Council and as a council, how they came together with ministers and elders. They came to a unanimous decision on the truth of the gospel, and they sent that message out in a letter to make sure that the churches were unified and strengthened to that end. But now we find out that 2 of the greatest leaders in the Gentile world, in the Gentile mission, are now no longer able to work together and are separating ways. As we come to this text, you can start with questions saying, what good could possibly come from this? Where do we see God in this mess? So let's look at our text, as I believe we will find him here. Verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which is determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Sometimes in our lives, things can unravel into such a mess that we genuinely wonder if anything good could ever come from it. Perhaps you're looking at a situation right now and you're wondering, could anything good come from this, God? What's going on here? Maybe you had moments in your life where everything seemed to be turning into a disaster. Perhaps it was a trauma. Perhaps it was a sin. Perhaps it was some weighty affliction or trial or sickness that you were going through. And you began to wonder, God, what's the point? What could you possibly be doing in this complete gong show? Yet as we look through the Bible, it doesn't take us long to find that God often works in messy situations. Take the life of Joseph. a bright young man who at the beginning seemed to have everything going for him. His father loved him so much. He robed him in this beautiful robe of many colors. He was a treasured son, a delight to his father. And yet it doesn't take long for us in entering that story to find that his brothers hate Joseph so much that they want to cast him in a pit and leave him for dead. I can imagine if you were in the shoes of Joseph and you are sitting in this pit, you would begin to wonder, God, what are you doing in this mess? I had dreams of how you're going to take me places, of how you're going to give me power and all the rest, but now I'm sitting in a pit. How could this possibly work for good? And yet, as we know, as the story progresses, God was working this out so that these slave traders went by, would take Joseph, would bring him into the land of Egypt, would then raise him up to be second in command next to Pharaoh so that when a famine hit, he is able to provide for his whole entire family. And what I find so encouraging is that though Joseph may have not seen how all the threads are going to be put together at the beginning, at the end of his life, he is able to look at his brothers and say to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I can see how he was working even this mess of a situation for the good of me and my family. I think of the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, as her and her husband Elimelech travel down to the land of Moab, likely a sinful situation. There was a famine throughout Bethlehem, and so they leave to the land of Moab, a Gentile nation, an ungodly nation, a pagan nation. And there they face some pretty severe trauma. As Naomi is going to have her husband die, she's going to have both her sons die, and she's going to have to return back to the land of Bethlehem with only her two daughters-in-law. And so when she comes to Bethlehem, she comes into the city and she says, don't call me Naomi, which means sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. This seems to be all bitterness in my life. And yet as that story progresses, don't we see how God was working this for good? Ruth was going to meet a man by the name of Boaz, who was a Redeemer's kinsman, who would be such an image of what our Savior would do for his people. And through this Redeemer's kinsman, they would have a land restored. They would have provisions provided. And even they would become a part of the family of God that would lead down to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so by the time you get to Ruth chapter 4, the women in that story are not calling Naomi Mara. They say, blessed are you, Naomi, for the Lord has worked these things for your good, for the good of your family. God doesn't just do this with individual lives. He does this with whole people. If you look at the story of Israel as they come into the land of Egypt, here they are under the back-breaking work of Pharaoh, lugging hay and mortar to put bricks upon bricks for the nation of Egypt. No doubt the people of Israel felt that they were in a mess. No doubt they felt they were in complete bondage. How are we going to get out of this? But then God goes to work and he sends plague after plague against Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, you ought to let my people go. He works all things so that he will lead his people through a Red Sea, showing them how wide the doors of salvation are. He worked it all for their good. You see, in that mess, in that brokenness, it's not a testament to us as people, is it? It's a testament to the greatness of God to work those things for the blessing of his people. Bruce Milne, a commentator, says, God has a regular habit, if one may put it, of bringing honey from the carcass of a lion. He's referring there to the story of Samson in the book of Judges. He says, in order to, among other things, demonstrate his easy sovereignty. He puts there as a proof text from the book of John, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know how that line was referring to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So could anything good come from this division? Could anything good come out of the city of Lystra, where last time Paul was stoned to death nearly? I have 2 points. First, we'll speak of the division and multiplication that happens with Paul and Barnabas. And then we're going to look at this addition to the team as Timothy is added on. By the way, I'm not much for math, so this is probably one of the most mathematical sermons you'll ever get. We'll start then with the division and multiplication. We're going to begin with this contention that breaks out between Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. We can see right at the start here the debate centers on whether they should take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Barnabas obviously saying we should take him. Paul arguing that since John Mark had left them in their first missionary journey, he should not continue with them. And it's true, if you just look back two chapters to chapter 13, as they are starting out this missionary journey, you'll see in verse 4, I believe. I guess I got the wrong verse. Verse 5. That when they arrived in Salamis, this is the first city that they are beginning their missionary journey in, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. So there he is. John is helping them out. Now, look with me only a few verses later to verse 13, and we see John is now bowing out. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they're not very far in this first missionary journey at all. They had just been sent out at the beginning of this chapter, and John Mark is saying, "I don't want to be a part of this journey any longer." Now the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why John Mark quit. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he couldn't deal with the persecution that they were facing. Maybe it was a doctrinal issue that he didn't have the same understanding as Paul and Barnabas. But for whatever reason, John Mark leaves them. And so now when we come to this debate between Paul and Barnabas, I think our curiosity begins to wonder who is in the right here. And to be honest, I find that very difficult to determine. In one sense, I'm very sympathetic to Barnabas. Barnabas, throughout the book of Acts, is known as an encourager. We're introduced to him in chapter 4. We read that his real name is Joseph, but people found him so encouraging that they named him Barnabas, which of course means that. We've seen that encouragement go to work as he is dealing actually with the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul was a headhunter of the church. Paul persecuted the church. And so when he was transformed on the road to Damascus, when he met and encountered grace, the church was not so ready to take him into their doors. So we know who this man is. We know that he was trying to stamp out the church. And it was Barnabas himself who stood up and said, "I have seen how the Lord has changed this man's life. I've seen how his grace has been at work. We ought to receive Paul." And on the encouragement of Barnabas, they received Paul. We've seen the encouragement of Barnabas at work in the city of Antioch. As the gospel is spreading out and new believers are coming to faith, the church in Jerusalem has to decide, who are we going to send to help build up these new believers? And they think, "I can think of no better person than Barnabas. Let's send Barnabas. He will encourage them. He will help them." And that's exactly what he does. And they found that great church in the city of Antioch, the first church in the Gentile mission frontier. So it's totally not outside of the character of Barnabas to be wanting to extend grace and encouragement to young John Mark. That's totally in line with his character. He might even be saying, "Yes, Paul, John Mark deserted us, I know. But don't we all deserve a little grace?" And he might have even been thinking in his mind, "Just like I showed you, Paul, when you were starting out." Add to this the motivation that Barnabas has because John Mark is a cousin of his. And so there's a family tie here. And he wants to see John Mark do well. On Paul's side, we know he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as a Paul, apostle, we speak of apostolic authority. Paul had authority as an apostle. And Paul could also point out to what Scripture says in John chapter 9. This is actually Jesus' words. He says, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So Paul could reason even from Scripture itself and say, John Mark has deserted us. He has turned his hand back and he is now unfit for continuing this mission. I think it's helpful to see the difference in Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was relational. Barnabas wanted to encourage this young man, but Paul was mission-minded. And he wanted nothing to jeopardize the mission. He didn't want to get on the ground in his second missionary journey and all of a sudden have to be dealing with this problem of a young man that's deserting them once again. So he didn't want to jeopardize their mission. So who was in the right? My personal conclusion to the matter is that the winner of this debate is not the focus of Luke. This is not what he's trying to convey. Patrick Schreiner says this, "Luke does not indicate who is virtuous in this situation. His point lies elsewhere. This episode demonstrates the internal struggle and nature of these missionary endeavors. Even human weakness and disputes will not throw the plan of God off track." I love how Luke is honest about the church. He doesn't hide this story. He doesn't say, let's just leave it off to the Jerusalem Council where everything seems to be going good and everybody's on the same page. He shows the church warts and all. It's a reminder that the church is made up of men, of fallen men. As Campbell Morgan says, this is a great reminder that our great heroes of the faith are men after all and not angels. Luke's point here is to show that the sovereignty of God can work above and through the brokenness of his messengers. The mission is going to go on. The church will continue to be built and the gospel will not be stopped. And that's what we see in verses 39 to 41. The team is now broken, but only to be multiplied into now two workforces. Verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." In the sovereignty of God, now two groups rise up. The disagreement led to a doubling of their labors. Barnabas is going to take John Mark and he is going to sail to Cyprus, while Paul and Silas are going to go to Cilicia and Syria. As far as I can tell, both of these groups are going to have successful ministries. John Mark would indeed be restored by grace and go on to have a very successful ministry. You might have read his book. It's called the Gospel of Mark. Mark would sit under the feet of Peter, who was also a restored man. And he would hear the account of Jesus' life, and he would take that record and he would put it into a book, the one that is in our Bibles. So it seems God would restore John Mark just like he restored Peter, just like he restored Jonah, and he would continue to use him to have a fruitful ministry. Even Paul later on would recognize the ministry of Mark when he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." How could John Mark be useful to Paul if he did not recognize his ministry? No, he says, he is useful to me for ministry. God restored this man. He continued to use this man. And even a note of hope is given for us between Paul and Barnabas, as Paul will mention Barnabas later on in a very positive light. It seems that even that relationship that became so tense here, God would in time begin to mend. On the other side, Paul now chooses to bring Silas with him. You remember how we were introduced to Silas as the Jerusalem Council is trying to send the letter to the churches, and we are told that this man is a man who is a trustworthy man, a man who will indeed lay down his life for the gospel. We'll see that in this second missionary journey with him and Paul. But we see that this is an outstanding man. In fact, I really admire Silas in this text because Silas doesn't bow out here. He steps up. It would have been very easy for him to say, Paul, I don't think I can replace Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the greatest encouragers in this church. How could I replace such a wingman? Neither does he say, hey, Paul, you seem to have high standards here. If John Mark isn't going to cut it, how do you know I will? How do you know I won't give up on you? Silas willingly steps up to the plate here, allowing for this controversy to die so that the church doesn't have to focus on the division, but they can see that the gospel is going to continue on. Silas will bring here to the table his own unique set of gifts. We read of how he can speak Greek. He came from Jerusalem, so he's well acquainted with the Jews. We are told that Silas, who's also named Silvanus in a number of Paul's letters, was a penman for Paul. So a lot of the letters that he would write as he was in jails was written by Silas. Silas would be the guy putting this to pen and sending these letters out. So Silas is going to become one of the most important co-workers in the ministry of Paul. And together on the second missionary journey, they are going to travel 800 miles. And again, the point that we are seeing here is God can work good even out of something that seems like a mess. Another commentator says Luke has no interest in examining the causes of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, but he uses it for its theological implications. Luke either uses this clash to portray the sovereignty of God working through human weakness, or to show that even division between missionary leaders cannot ultimately hinder the mission. The gospel will not be stopped. I want to bring that encouragement home today. And whenever we see conflict and sin and problems arise in the church, even among leadership, let us be encouraged that God is sovereign over it all. And though we may not be able to see the good in the mess, we trust that God is the one who will work all things for good. The division of Paul and Barnabas is proving that. God is going to work through this conflict to still lead these men on successful missions in different paths, having now two workforces for the gospel. Recently, it's come to development that there's been a fall of a major church leader in the church who had a significant impact on my life, actually. This man, I read a lot of his books growing up, and through his books, I felt even called towards ministry. And when this man fell, it was indeed shocking. It was heartbreaking. I know that there's probably many in this church who look up to this man as well and respected this man and might be devastated by this fall. I believe there's a lot of truth in this text that ought to bring comfort to you. One, to see that in the sovereignty of God, the mission is not going to stop. God is going to continue to raise up new leaders. He's going to continue to raise up new preachers of the gospel, new faithful men who will continue to herald that gospel through age to age. And so though there might be falls among leadership, there might be sin among leadership, there might be division in the church, it is not going to stop Christ. We need to remember it's never been men who build the church. It was never the kings of Israel that were so heroic. It was never the judges, the deliverers in the time of judges that were so heroic. All of these men had sins. They had flaws. It was never upon men to build the church. It has always been God. It has always been Jesus Christ, which is why it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but should be called the Acts of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is working in his church. Jesus will continue to build his church to the very end. Our salvation, beloved, was never depending upon men. And if you were looking up to these heroes, if you were looking up to them and now you're so devastated that you want to walk away from the church, that's not the right response. Because men have never been our saviors. It's only been Jesus. So we look to Jesus to continue to build up his beloved bride. And he will do just that. Well, in our second point, I want to talk about addition. This is our final point. Paul and Silas are going to head back to the city of Lystra. And there Paul will pick up a new recruit, a young man who will be like him, like Jonathan to David. Verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Well, I think Lystra is quite a surprising place for Paul to expect any type of good to come out of. Remember last time he visited the city, he was stoned so much that he was nearly put to death. But now he comes back to the city and he finds that the gospel has taken hold of this young man, this young disciple. When he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, it will be about 14 to 15 years later. And he will address Timothy there as a young man, maybe low to mid-30s. And so here in our text, as Paul is coming into the city, he is meeting a young man who is still probably only a teenager, in his late teens perhaps. And yet the gospel has taken hold of this heart. And like I said, this is an unexpected place. This is honey in the carcass of a lion, because this is the city of Lystra, the most pagan city they visited on their first missionary track. It was in this city they were stoned the worst. The persecution was the greatest. And yet God was working this young disciple of faith who would be a heroic example of the gospel heralded throughout the nations. The grace of God came and captivated the heart of this young man. It's not just surprising because of the city he is in, but it is also surprising because of the family in which he was raised. We read that his mother was a Jew who believed. But then we are only told that his father was a Greek. Very likely, Timothy's father was not a believer. In fact, we read that Timothy was never circumcised. And that was probably because his father said, I want nothing to do with this. I don't want you to circumcise that child. I don't want him to be a part of that covenant. It's interesting, when you look throughout Scripture, you never hear of Timothy's father again. We don't know if his father abandoned him. We don't know if he divorced his mother. We don't know all the circumstances, but the spiritual upbringing of young Timothy is never attributed to the dad. Paul will speak of how your mother and your grandmother raised you up in the Scriptures. You never hear of the influence of his father. In fact, the closest thing to a father that Timothy ever had was actually the Apostle Paul. Paul would be called Timothy's spiritual father. That's practical, as Paul, in bringing the gospel to Lystra, was likely the one who actually converted this young man's heart. But I think it runs even deeper than that. I believe Paul looked at Timothy as his own son. Look at 1 Timothy 1. What does he say to Timothy? My true son in the faith. 2 Timothy 1, to Timothy, my dear son. Philippians 2, you know that Timothy has proved himself as a son with his father. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. So here in this broken home, God by his grace was prevailing over this young man's heart and working for good through difficult circumstances. We already see that this young man is a candidate for ministry. We read of how he is a disciple. That means he's committed his life to Christ. He says, I want to follow the ways of Christ. I want to follow Christ as Lord. I want to give my life to his cause. He is a disciple of Jesus Christ. But more than that, he's got a good reputation. He is already known. And remember, he's a teenager throughout Lystra and Iconium. And they all say he is a good man. They have seen his good works. They've seen how God was working in his life. And they can speak of his reputation in a positive light. And so Timothy makes a good candidate for ministry. Here God was raising this young man in a broken home to be a trophy of his grace. And just as an aside, let me speak to the youth in our church today to plead with you to give your whole life to the service of God as Timothy did. For this is the best way. I hope our youth understand that. We want lots of young Josiahs and young Timothys being raised up. Don't spend the best years of your life wasting it on yourself. Spend it on things that are eternal. Give your whole life to the cause and name of our Lord. I personally loathe the idea that in your younger years, that's the time to kind of live it up. That's the kind of time to live for you. And maybe here's an address to the parents. I pray that that is not a mentality in the church, for I believe it is a devilish mentality. That you would have the idea that your kids are supposed to have some time, to have some fun, to live it up for a little while. Are you really going to tell your kids to give their best years to the locust, rather than giving their best years to the service of the King of all kings? Give their strength, give their heart, give their everything to the cause and name of our Savior. I know of a family that I grew up with. They weren't a Christian family. They raised their kids with that mentality. Once you get to university and college, hey, just live it up a little bit. One son got deep into drugs. Next time I saw him, I could see his mind had completely left him. He's only 10, 15 years older than me, and he's not on this planet anymore. I'm sure his parents deeply regretted saying to their children, just live it up for a while. May God protect us from that mentality in the church. The devil's going to advertise sin like, here's some fleeting pleasure. It's going to be a good time. But it always cloaks a ball and chain. Sin is never here just for a little party. It wants to stay as long as possible. And there's mercy for prodigals. There's mercy for those who spent years in waste. God can restore what the locust has taken. I pray to God that we would raise our children even from a young age. Isn't that what Deuteronomy taught us? Teach your children these things from a young age so that they would serve the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. Give it all to God. He's worthy of it. This is the best way to live your life. So young Timothy is going to be added to Paul's team. Verse 3, Paul wanted him to go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now Timothy is going to bring his own set of assets. He was raised in a Jewish home. He had a Greek father, so he's able to relate to both of these different cultures. From a young age, he has been taught the scriptures. The word is deep in his heart. He is able to speak in season and out of season. And obviously, he is quite gifted. The church recognizes these gifts. It speaks of him in a good reputation. And Paul will say later, Timothy, fan this gift into flame. We can see how God is at work in your heart. God has been preparing this man from a very young age for the service of ministry in his church. And now here in our text, Paul is going to ask Timothy to go through the process of circumcision. And that might seem a little bit odd to us, or very odd to us, considering if you remember the Jerusalem Council, what was the whole debate about? Should we have circumcision or not? And they said, definitely not. So what in the world, Paul, why are you flip-flopping? Why are you saying now, Timothy, I think you should go and be circumcised? I think we'll understand this when we understand Paul's missionary philosophy. He outlines that in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. To those who are weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We've already noted how Paul's ministry, he often began with the Jews first, right? He went to the synagogues first, and then he went to the Greeks. Paul even says that in this text, that he did it because of the Jews who were in the region. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is going to open the door so that when we get into these synagogues, the first issue and question is not going to be, Timothy, why aren't you circumcised? But we can just hop right into the Word of God and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is going to remove a potential stumbling block and give you the best opportunity to proclaim Jesus to the Jews. And so that's what Timothy does. He becomes as a Jew that he might win the Jews. And so in this sovereign addition to the team, God was lining up the right man for Paul. Paul will indeed become so close to Timothy that he will call him his son, which is not just beautiful from the side of Timothy, who may not have a father in his home that he can look up to, but is also beautiful from the side of Paul, who never had a family of his own. But he sees Timothy as his own dear, beloved son. Indeed, Paul will say he had no one like Timothy in his whole entire ministry. Philippians 2, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. Timothy becomes one of the best laborers in the gospel. Paul will mention him 24 times throughout his epistles, and he will be a part of one of the largest churches in the apostolic times, the church of Ephesus, as its pastor. What an encouragement to us, for our homes, that God is sovereign there as well, and his grace can prevail even in the midst of brokenness. I don't think there's any family that says, we got it all put together. Every family knows their own personal brokenness and mess that is going on. It's true even of your pastors and elders. I know that when I was in seminary, I was talking to a lot of the classmates. It's not like they all had beautiful, put-together families. A lot of them had difficult upbringings. What a beautiful reminder to see that God's grace can prevail in the midst of a broken mess. Think of John Newton. His mother would teach him the scriptures from a young age. By the time he was 7, she had died, but she had been drilling in him the scriptures, just feeding him the word of God. When she died at the age of 7, John Newton would have to go live with his father, have to help out with the ships and moving slaves from place to place. And that's when he spent his prodigal years. He was drinking and cussing like a sailor. Everyone around him kind of hated the guy because he was so debased and so unpleasant to be around. Yeah, he said, those 7 years where my mom drilled those scriptures in my head, they just kept holding on to me. They would never leave my mind. I couldn't delete the phrases. They kept chasing me. They kept pursuing me. Until God would finally get a hold of his heart. And then he would write that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he'd have a beautiful ministry of his own. God's grace can prevail in the midst of broken homes. Think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther grew up with parents that were very, very strict. He one time said, for stealing a nut in his home, his mom beat him to the point of bleeding. And so it's no surprise that Martin Luther would be so hard on himself, would go through such extreme lengths to try to get rid of any sin in his life. But God would break through there too, and he would show him, Martin Luther, it's not by your works, it's not by what you do. Your good doing can't purge out your bad. It's only by the grace of the gospel. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And he would become a bulwark of the Reformation. God's grace can prevail in the midst of broken homes. God's grace can prevail in the midst of broken churches. God's sovereignty rules over it all, and even in the mess, he's working these strings out for the glory of his Son and the good of the people that he loves. Where did we get the idea that God can work good even out of brokenness? What good could come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is a city that was dark, that was bleak, that everyone just thought, they're lost. You can't get more lost than Nazareth. And yet here in the city of Nazareth, Jesus would be born, the light of the nations, the hope of the nations, the one who would be the Savior of this world. Here the Savior would come, who would go to those who were broken, who would go to those who were estranged, who would go to those who were in the mess, and he would step right into it. He would step so far into it, he would step all the way into the cross, where his body would be broken and bruised and battered, and all the trauma and baggage would be loaded onto him. And in that brokenness, God was working the greatest good possible, the salvation of souls, the salvation of his people. That's why when you come to the church, don't think you're coming to people that are all perfect and put together and neat. We're a broken people. The power of the church, the beauty of the church is not in the people and the greatness of the people in the church. We are fallen sinners who come to a perfect Savior again and again. We don't display the greatness of man. We portray the greatness of God. The God who would continue to show mercy and love and kindness to sinners who do not deserve it and will pursue them to the very end. This is our sovereign God who works in the midst of pain and trauma and hurt and brokenness to bless His people. So God will sovereignly work through all these things for our good, even as He worked through the broken, ugly death of His own beloved Son to that very end. Trust His sovereign plan. Amen. Father, we come to You today. We're a broken people. We all have hurt and we all have baggage. Lord, we need Your mercy. We pray that You'd show Your greatness to us once again in Your mercy and kindness. You'd show us that You can work that hurt and that damage out, Lord, even for our good. What an amazing God You are. So help come to our brokenness, Lord. Step into it and show us how You can work even this for our blessing. Pray this in the beautiful name of our King. Amen.